We begin today's lesson by tying down a loose end, completing just a little unfinished business in Hebrews chapter 2. So turn back to Hebrews chapter 2 and to the very last two verses in Hebrews chapter 2. I will read right now. Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18 say this: Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Now, we've been studying Hebrews chapter 2 lately, and in verses 9 through 18 that I'm not going to reread, we learned of several specific salvation blessings that Christ, the mediator of our salvation, has procured for us. You can reread verses 9 through 16 later, but I'll simply remind you that from that passage, we learned that Christ, by suffering and dying, secured for us, number one, satisfaction of God's justice, since he was punished in our place, as verse 9 says, since he tasted death for everyone. Number two, he secured for us a new status as the children of God, such that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brethren. That's what we learn in verses 11 through 13. Third, Jesus has delivered us from Satan's tyranny and captivating rule. That we found in verses 14 and 15. Fourth, Jesus delivered us from the fear of death, or slavery to the fear of death, rescued us from the liability to the eternal punishment of his righteous judgment. And fifth, Jesus has secured help for us who are, as he's called it in verse 16, the seed of Abraham, namely those who have faith in the Son of God. And sixth, our last lesson, Jesus made propitiation for the sins of the people by offering himself as a sacrifice on the cross. Jesus propitiated for us. As we sing in the song, The Power of the Cross, he took the blame, he bore the wrath. We stand forgiven at the cross. That's why we sing it, because he made propitiation for the sins of the people. As Isaiah 53 puts it, he was crushed by the Father because he offered himself for us. And as we sing it in the song entitled, How Deep, Crushed by the Father, what do we sing that? I didn't write it down. To call us his own. That's right. That's what we sing. And Jesus took the blame for our sins, sustaining upon himself the full force of God's wrath, experiencing instead of us God's angry provocation caused by our sin, explaining his cry from the cross in agony, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he was in our place, appeasing, silencing, turning away, tranquilizing God's anger towards us. Christ, by his sacrifice, propitiated the wrath of God. But I didn't want to proceed to our next topic until we took the last point from verse 18 that we didn't have time to get to, and I hope it'll represent time well spent. And the lesson, well, I'll reread verse 18 since you might have forgotten it in the last 5 minutes since we read it. It says, For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. And the lesson I would summarize here is seventhly, because this would be the seventh salvation benefit that we've understood from these verses. Seventhly, Jesus has secured for us the unique ability to come to our aid in our times of temptation. Jesus became the sympathizing high priest of our salvation. So, you'll notice that verse 18 declares that he himself was tempted in that which he suffered. So, as we think about that, I'll ask you to quickly turn to James chapter 1, where we learn two important foundational truths concerning temptations with reference to God, especially in verse 13. I'm going to read verses 13 through 16 of James 1, but pay attention, first of all, especially to verse 13. It says there, let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Well, what true truths, according to verse 13, do we learn about temptation with reference to God? James 1, verse 13. What point about temptation? That's all right, Jay. It's not from God. God is not a tempter. God does not tempt people to do evil. He's not the origin of temptation. Good. Well, if they don't come from God, where do they come from? Okay, good. That's one that Satan does. We know, for example, Genesis chapter 3 and other verses. Jay? Our own lust, that's what verses 14 through 16 are about. And we might also add, according to 1 John 2, 14 and 15,
the world.
Okay, good. The world, the flesh, and the devil are the sources of temptation. God doesn't tempt us. And what other truth, according to verse 13, do we learn about temptation with reference to God?
He can't be tempted.
Okay, good. He's not a tempter of us, and he can't be tempted. So, if we turn back to our passage in Hebrews chapter 2, we might scratch our heads and say, well, hey, wait a second. If it is true that God cannot be tempted by evil, and if it is true, according to Hebrews 2:18, that Jesus was tempted, how is it possible for the writer of Hebrews to legitimately claim that Jesus was tempted in that which he suffered? That's right. He's also a man. Okay, good. That's the point. Jesus made himself low, and in his suffering did something that God cannot be tempted, but Jesus, who was fully God and fully man, could be and was, because he was, according to verse 17, made like his brethren in all things. Because according to verse 14, he shared in our flesh and blood. The mediator of our salvation has a dual nature. We learned that before. He's very God, very man, yet one Christ. And in his humanity, when he walked this earth, he experienced real, live, genuine temptation. He was made for a little while lower than the angels, partaking of our flesh and blood, in order, among other things, to be tempted like we are. And according to what we learn in verse 18 of Hebrews 2, one of the reasons he did so was in order to secure for us his unique ability to come to the aid of us when we are tempted. That's what it says. Now, there's an old saying that goes like this. Don't criticize a man until you walk a mile in his shoes. Because then, when you criticize him, you're a mile away and you have his shoes. Which is a funny saying that has virtually nothing to do with our lesson today, except to remind us of the fact that when Jesus made himself low, lower than the angels for a little while. He did walk in our shoes. During the mile he walked on this earth, when he dwelt among us, he walked in the shoes of our humanity, real, genuine humanity, the human shoes that are subject to temptations like ours. And he did so not to have our shoes and not to criticize us necessarily, but to have our backs and to gain a unique ability to come to our aid in our times of temptation. Like no one else in history, our Savior knows what it's like. He knows what it's like and how it feels to be enticed to do evil, to rebel against God. He knows how it feels, and he's uniquely able to sympathize and to empathize, and more importantly, not just to feel, but to give actual aid to us when we are tempted. When he walked his mile on earth in his shoes of humanity, as he lived life in real time, feeling and experiencing what we do, our perfect Savior acquired a fellow feeling with us, with the children of God who are subject to weakness and temptation. For example, when he was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, which is recorded in Matthew 4 and Luke 4 and Mark 1, he experienced the full force of what it's like to be tempted, Satan turning up to maximum power his alluring enticements to sin and rebel against God's will. And Jesus not only experienced temptation to the full, but he also resisted temptation to the full, never yielding or succumbing even once. When he was tempted, Jesus never proceeded down that downward spiral we just read about in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. The spiral that we're subject to. When each one is tempted, he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Now, if you turn just two pages over, maybe even one page over in your Bible, to chapter 4 of Hebrews, we learn a little bit more about Jesus' unique ability to help us in our temptations. That's at the end of chapter 4 and verses 14 through 16. It says, "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who's been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need." Well, what, according to verse 15, is Jesus able to do, and why is he able to do so? All right, good. And he's able also to sympathize with us, to feel with us our weakness, and especially to feel with us in our temptations. And he's able to do so. Why? Why is he able to sympathize with us so? That's right, because he's actually experienced it. In all ways, it says, he's tempted as we are, except he never gave in to temptation, and he always resisted. He has walked in our shoes, yet when he was tempted in all things, he also resisted in all things and never sinned. And what's harder to do, give in to temptation or to resist temptation? Resist. He did the harder thing, the thing that's so hard for us to do when we're tempted. So, Jesus is not only our merciful and faithful high priest, as we learned in Hebrews 2:17, he's also our sympathetic high priest, as we learn here. The application is, well, there are at least two applications to see in verses 14 and 16 of chapter 4 of Hebrews. What should weak ones like us do? What should we, who are subject to temptations, who are perhaps weary as we walk in our own shoes and the miles of this earth, what should we do when we're tempted? According to verse 14. Good. That's verse 16. Good. We'll take it though, Chris. All right. Good. Draw near with confidence to the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. And what about verse 14? Right. Hold fast. Which is to hold fast to Christ, isn't it? Hold fast to our merciful and faithful, sympathetic high priest who's now in heaven. Draw near and hold fast to Christ, your high priest who can sympathize with your weakness. Hold fast to him to receive mercy and find grace to actually help you in your weakness and time of need. Charles, go ahead.
So he's not only sympathetic, he's exemplary for us.
All right, good. He sympathizes, illustrates or models resistance and temptation, and he gives aid to those who are tempted. Some of our temptations, hit like a blindside tackle. They hit suddenly, and the results are dramatic, and there are glaring and gross failures. Others kind of are more subterranean. You're having a bad week, there was a disappointment on Monday, and then there were two disappointments on Tuesday. And then, I think I'm kind of feeling sad now, and I'm overwhelmed by everything. And then a crisis came up, and the first thing I did, I thought, well, I'm kind of anxious about this. I think I'll spend a little more time being anxious here. And then before you know it, you're overwhelmed by anxiety. And the temptations kind of sneak up on you sometimes. Famously, temptation slaps you in the face and you fall down and it's dramatic and those things happen. But temptation can come at you more subtly. But what should we do according to what we just learned? Draw near to the throne of grace to find grace and mercy in those subterranean temptations and those blindside temptations to help resist and recover and find grace and strength to press on through the disappointments of Monday and Tuesday and the crisis on Wednesday and those other things. Charles?
And resist taking the drink to drown them out.
Okay. Always good advice. Yes, that's right. We could find that one in Proverbs, but I can't think of it on the top of my head. And speaking of a merciful and faithful and sympathetic high priest of our salvation, who can sympathize with our weaknesses and come to our aid when tempted, it may help to complete the thought here by turning to 1 Corinthians 10. Now, we won't read verses 1 through 10 of 1 Corinthians 10, but you can do that later. In those 10 verses, Paul recalls a bad example for us to learn from, namely the people of God in the wilderness who routinely gave in to temptation. And he listed several concrete examples from their history. In verse 6, they craved evil. Verse 7, they practiced idolatry. Verse 8, they acted immorally. Verse 9, they tried the Lord. Verse 10, they grumbled against him. And then in verse 11 through 13, he urges us to learn from their bad example, from the example of those who didn't resist temptation, but who caved in. And here's what he says in verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with temptation will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure it. Well, he stresses two lessons for us to learn from these bad examples. In verse 12, he spells out the lesson explicitly. And in verse 13, there's a lesson there, but it's more implied than spelled out specifically. But what's the first lesson to learn from verse 12 from these bad examples?
Don't think you have it all, you won't fall.
That's right. Don't think I've got this, because you don't got this. Take heed and learn from bad examples. If you think you're invincible against temptation, you're a fool. Slap yourself in the face and come to your senses, because it's false. Take heed. We're not invincible. We need the Savior, and we need to be watchful. We need to look out and take care. The lesson of verse 13 is implied from what he explains about God and temptation. And what lessons can we learn from verse 13 when we are tempted, or knowing that we are subject to temptation?
They go to God and trust in Him.
Why? That's right. Go to God and trust in Him. And what are we told about God there?
Because He's faithful. He'll give you strength to get through the temptation.
That's right. And what else? There's something else there to see. He's faithful.
Well, He'll provide the way out.
Right. And He governs in our temptations to not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able, and to provide a way of escape. So God doesn't tempt us to evil. We learned that in James 1. And we learned furthermore, though, that He has a governing, supervising, overruling hand in our temptations to, A, not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able, and B, to provide a way of escape that we may be able to provide a way of, well, I've misstated it, but to provide us a way out. So we must look to Him and trust in Him. Charles?
And don't be surprised if temptation is part of your life, because it's part of everyone's.
Right. That's part of living in a fallen world, is being subject to temptation. And He who governs all things will provide a way of escape so that you can endure it. Other thoughts? Mary?
It's a wonderful promise.
It is a wonderful promise, and one that we ought to make use of more often in our day-to-day walk. That closes our consideration of chapter 8 in our confession, which is called Of Christ the Mediator. That concludes 16 plus lessons on the doctrine of Christ, on Christology, on the Bible truths, explaining who Jesus is, the mediator of our salvation. And I'm very glad that we turned many pages in our Bible and devoted much class time to Christ, because the main point of your Bibles concern Christ. He is our life and our salvation. We ought to know this one really well. And another lesson I hope you learned is that Hebrews is a really good resource if you realize I need a refresher course on Christ. Well, remember, I think Hebrews is a good book. That's right. Remember, Hebrews is a good book to get a refresher course on Christ. And I think Hebrews 13, 20 and 21 might even give a little benediction to our study on Christ. It says there, "Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." All right. Other thoughts on Christology before we introduce the next topic? All right. Now, the doctrine that comes up next in chapter 9, the title is Of Free Will. And as I write it on the board, you may think to yourselves, whoa, I didn't see that one coming. Seems like kind of a rather abrupt change of subjects. And I'll bet you it won't require 16 lessons to cover this one because, I mean, it's pretty much like the captain has turned off the seatbelt sign and told us that we're kind of free to move about the cabin, right? I mean, it's that kind of, well, yes, we are studying a new topic, and I'm if the authors of our confession had a logic to how they lined up their topics, I'm unaware of what it is, but there are connections to this topic and the ones that precede it. And I'll just give you an introductory summary of what we'll be learning as we go through these lessons. And it is this: human beings are free to follow their hearts. That will be one of the take-home lessons that we'll learn of this doctrine of free will. Human beings are free to follow their hearts. That is, the image bearers of God have been created by Him as free moral agents, as we say, who've been created by God with a will that has a capacity for making choices, freely making choices, uncoerced. And in doing so, they are free to do as their heart desires. They are free, as our culture says, to follow their hearts. So, as I said, the exercise of their wills, human beings are free to follow their hearts. However, the problem is, the crisis that human beings have is they've been born with bad hearts. So when they follow their hearts, and when their hearts determine their choices, the wills, the exercise of their will is directed by and motivated by their hearts. They do not have a desire for God or to follow Him in their natural condition. The making of a moral choice of their will, human beings are not inclined to follow God, to obey Him, or submit to Him. But before we open our Bibles to study that one, I thought, hey, let's have a review. We have 10 minutes. We can have a review at the end of class. Imagine that. To kind of see maybe how the big picture fits together. Maybe you will have time to finish this review. Maybe not. But we've considered, but I'm going to try. We've considered so far 8 chapters in our confession. Again, the chapter numbers don't really matter. The first is entitled Of Holy Scripture. And the second is Of God and the Trinity. Or you could say the Triune God. And these go together. In chapters 1 and 2, we studied the doctrine of the Scriptures and the Triune God in order to understand life. In order to understand our Bibles, we need to begin with God. God is. God exists. There is a true and living God. Genesis 1:1. Thomas loves to quote, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." He was in the beginning. Hebrews 11:6. He who comes to God must believe that He is, and He is the rewarder of those who seek Him. God is. And God is not silent. God has spoken. God has spoken most clearly in the Holy Scriptures. The true and the living God is not silent. Rather, He's revealed the truth concerning Himself and His will and His gracious designs to rescue sinners. He's revealed the truth verbally in the Scriptures. Pastors approaching it in the coming weeks. 1 Timothy 3:16 and 17, the scriptures, actually 15 through 17, which are necessary for salvation, which are authoritatively clear because they're inspired by God, which are sufficient for our faith and practice because they are profitable for teaching, for reproof and correction and training in righteousness. Chapter 3, we learned of God's decree, which is another way of saying God is sovereign. He rules over all. Whatsoever comes to pass because He decreed it before the foundation of the world. Psalm 103:19. The Lord has established His throne in the heavens and His sovereignty rules over all. And when we studied that truth, we came to understand that the Bible sometimes holds truths in tension. Tension like I'm swinging the wiffle ball around my head on a rope. There's centrifugal force in my hand and centripetal force in the wiffle ball. The two truths pulling against each other. We know that God is sovereign over all things, including the choices of man. But we also know our Bibles teach another truth, that man is responsible for his moral choices. Those two truths exist in tension, but it's not chaos. When I swing the ball around my head, they're following a nice circular motion. Similarly, truths in tension are not chaos and contradiction. They are simply truths in tension. Both are true, and they exist. God is sovereign, including over the choices of our will. But our choices are still responsible choices. And if you forgot about that, you can look up Genesis 50:20, and you can look up Acts 4:24-28, which we studied at the time. Chapter 4 is of creation. God created. And He's also revealed Himself in His creation. But He's revealed Himself more clearly in the Scriptures. And we know that He made, that there was a standout in His creation. Who was the standout of His creation on day 6 that we learned about in Genesis 1:26-27? Man. Why is man the standout? Because he's the image bearer. He was made in the image and likeness of God. Hebrews 11:3, by faith we understand the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what was seen was not made out of that which is visible. In chapter 5, we learned of God's providence. What does that mean? God rules. God governs. God sustains that which He has made. And we learned that, among other places, in Acts 17:24-28. The God who made the world and all things in it made from one every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. In Him we live and move and have our being. Then in chapter 6, we learned of the fall of man and the entry of sin into the world. And what we came to learn from this is that man, the image bearer, is now fallen. Romans 5:12. Through one man, Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, because all sinned in Adam, was the basic idea. Since Adam, who was God's appointed representative for the human race, all image bearers have been born in a fallen condition. They inherit the guilt of Adam's sin imputed to them. They inherit the nature of Adam, the bad heart, and they become themselves actual sinners. Then in chapter 7, which we didn't cover, but you weren't paying attention because you didn't know. You didn't notice. but it's called Of God's Covenant. All right. So I skipped it because the ideas contained there are good. It's just the terminology I wasn't used to. So I skipped over it. But I'll tell you, the ideas there are good. I just use a different terminology for it. Ephesians 1, 3 through 6. The terminology is this. God has chosen to be gracious to sinners. I'll just summarize it that way. God is designed to show grace to his fallen image bearers. We're told in Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Before the foundation of the world, God volunteered to give grace to lost sinners, a rescue of grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, the mediator, which is what we just studied. Jesus accomplished the gracious plan of God to rescue sinners. It is a rescue of grace that is freely offered to sinners in the gospel. And it is a rescue of grace that requires of a sinner faith in Christ. And it is a gracious rescue that promises the Spirit to make the sinner able to respond as they ought in Christ, to Christ. And we just finish Christ the mediator, which is there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So we come to chapter 9. We're almost done, don't worry. Chapter 9 of free will. And one of the questions we take up in this chapter is, here's me, a fallen image bearer. God has spoken. God makes an offer in the gospel. God has sent his mediator. God has revealed himself in creation. God rules all things. How will I respond to God? That's the question we'll be asking. In my natural condition, God makes the offer of himself. My Creator, how will I respond to him? Stay tuned. All right. All right. Our God, we thank you for our Savior Christ. We thank you for your gracious designs. We thank you for your gracious accomplishment. We thank you for your gracious promises. And we pray that we will, as we learn today, take heed, that we will draw near, that we will hold fast to Christ. And we pray in his name. Amen.